series. It's been some months. We've worked through the book, and we come to kind of a ceremony here of Joshua's farewell. We looked at last week, and now this second of the covenant renewals that we find in the book of Joshua. It's a fairly lengthy text again. It's all of chapter 24. You can follow along in your Bibles. I will read the text. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron and afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there. And I brought you out. When I brought your forefathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea and the Egyptians and pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried out to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the desert a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hand. I destroyed them from before you and took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, the son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. Then I sent hornets ahead of you, which drove them out before you. Also the two Amorite kings, you did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build. And you live in them, and eat from vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods of your forefathers' worship beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us out of the land of our fathers, up out of Egypt, from that land of slavery, and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on the entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." Joshua said to the people, "You're not able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Joshua said, "You're witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord." "Yes, we are witnesses," they replied. "Now then," said Joshua, "throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and obey him." And on that day Joshua made a covenant with the people, and there at Shechem he drew up for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of the God, law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. "See," he said to all the people, "this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God." Then Joshua sent the people away, each to his own inheritance. After these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died and was buried at Gibeah, which had been allotted to his son Phinehas in the hill country of Ephraim. What we have here is a classic covenant renewal. And we find it in the form of a classic ancient treaty or covenant form. And you'll see the points there in your blue sheet, if you look at it, of what these covenant forms consisted of. A preamble, historic prologue, stipulations, legal copies, witnesses, curses and blessings are all part of how this whole thing works and that old ancient form that was used. The preamble declared the lordship and sovereign power of the conquering king, the big king, the suzerain he was called. This is what the Lord God of Israel says, Joshua starts. That's the preamble. That's saying who this covenant is under the authority of. Now, the preamble is seen a bit more clearly in the opening of the Ten Commandments, for instance, where the Lord says, I am the God who brought you up out of Egypt. But the intent here is the same. It's to identify the king. And in Joshua's instance, as it was for Moses, it is Yahweh, the Lord. The historic prologue recorded past acts of benevolence and mercy of the great king toward these people he was making a covenant with. It established that he could have destroyed those that he conquered, but instead he made them his own people. Now, a good bit of our text that I read is taken up with this historic prologue, a rehearsing of what God had done and had accomplished, you know, his great works in redeeming his people from Egypt. But Joshua actually takes them further back beyond Egypt, doesn't he? If you noticed in the text, he goes further back to Abraham, back to Terah and Nahor, Abraham's father and uncle. And he reviews for them God's dealings with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He speaks of slavery in Egypt, the Exodus, of Moses, of God's most recent workings in delivering the land over to them. Now, he could have taken them the whole way back to creation, had he chosen, but he restricts himself to the specific national events in founding this nation and God's work for them in delivering them as a nation. And the stipulations. The stipulations demanded loyalty of these people now to God. They were to obey him as their great king. The people were now subjugated to this God with whom they had made this covenant. Notice in verse 23, Now then, Joshua said, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, a lot is assumed here. The whole law of Moses was understood to be part of the stipulations in serving Yahweh. It's represented here by casting off the foreign gods and they're pledging their service to God. So he wasn't reducing the law of Moses down to this one line of throw away your foreign gods. That's all assumed. And they were to serve this God. Then the idea of legal copies, this was always a fact with these ancient covenants. Copies were made. One was deposited usually in the temple so that the gods would keep a view over what's going on. Then a copy was made and placed in a public place where the people could read it. And they could see what the stipulations were and what their obligations were to this God. So this was to be a constant reminder of them of what this covenant was and how it was involved. And then witnesses were also called. Well, the most obvious first witness we come across is Joshua and his family. If you came up through Sunday school as a kid, you probably all learned, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, one of those texts that we're often taught as children. So Joshua and his family stand out strongly as witnesses to this covenant. You know, he's saying, we will do it regardless of what anybody else does. We're going to serve the Lord. It was kind of his overarching vision for his own family and his posterity. We will serve the Lord regardless, because they had seen the Lord work. They knew the covenant blessings and the sanctions that he had set in place. And they chose the blessings rather than the curses. They intended to obey. Then another witness was this inanimate pillar. Here we have another one of these things. We've seen a number of these throughout Joshua, of these memorial stones or stacks of stones that were set up to commemorate an event. So he sets up this big stone by the oak there near Shechem. And the point is that this stone bears witness to the things that were said here today. You heard God's stipulations. You have pledged your obedience to Him. This stone now stands as a witness to what was done. Now, the stone obviously isn't going to speak, but as people saw that stone, they would recognize, yeah, we made some promises there on that day in front of Shechem. Now, the point for us is not to mimic what they did, go around setting up stones or things like that, but rather to come in on the practice of calling to remembrance the great works of God. That's what the stone did. It reminded them of what God had done. And that's what we are to do. Now, that's why in a worship service, our intent is to magnify in our own vision the works of God. We don't talk a whole lot about what we do or even what we aspire to or what we pledge. We like to talk about what God has done and focus our attention on His great works. We could sing, remember the old, I don't know how popular it is anymore, the old song, Alleluia, Alleluia. You could sing that all day, or I remember when I was first a youth worker, I worked in a conservative Methodist church, and there was a conservative movement within the United Methodist Church at that point called Lay Witness Mission. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of those years ago. And we had one at our church, and there were some very good things about it. But one thing they would do, they would sing Amazing Grace, and they would sing another verse to the same tune with nothing but the words, praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God. You could do that all day. All you're saying is praise God or praise be to Jehovah. If there's no content to it, after a while, it seems those words lose their effectiveness. We've got to be rehearsing in our minds the works that God has done instead of just saying words. Oh, praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God. For what? What has He done? Rehearse His works in your mind. Often, when we get singing like that, the intention is not to rehearse the great works of God, but rather to create some kind of nice, warm, fuzzy in us because we're singing an emotionally laden ballad of some sort. No, the idea is let's rehearse the great redemptive works of God in our minds. Well, then the people themselves, we've already seen this, the people themselves were witnesses against themselves. Joshua said, he almost gave them out. You know, we're going to serve the Lord, me and my family. I don't know about you, but we are. Oh, we will too, they say. He said, now careful. The Lord's a jealous God. He's a holy God. Don't go promising something you're not going to keep. But they pledged themselves to full obedience to God because He had delivered them. Well, each of these covenants had its own series of blessings and curses also. These blessings and curses were pronounced as consequences that were to be imposed on the parties of the covenant depending on their covenant faithfulness, whether they kept the covenant or broke the covenant. The blessings and cursings would come. And the Lord repeated time and time again these curses before them. But in time, the people ignore Him and the threats He made. They presumed that His long suffering, in fact, meant that He was reluctant to act. He was being gracious to them. They presumed on that grace and got to believe that He would never act against them. He sent prophet after prophet, and at times He would break out in wrath against them in a limited way. But yet they ignored Him. Finally, as they were taken from the house of bondage, they were delivered over again to the house of bondage in Babylon this time, only to have God come to them again in mercy and grace, restore them back to the land. For what? Well, to be there for a period of time, to turn around and then crucify His only begotten Son. He finally, after that event, cast them off. cast them off as a nation. He abandoned his covenant with them that they had decimated entirely. He destroyed their nation, their holy city, their prized temple. He scattered them across the earth. And the presence of Israel as a nation today is an interesting political fact, but has no spiritual significance at all. The only promise held out for Israel is from what we read there in Romans 11 earlier, that when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, God may in fact turn back to them, not to reestablish a nation of any sort, but to shower them with grace, re-engraft them into Christ, and thus all Israel will be saved, that text says. Well, what's the value of a renewal ceremony like this? Why do it? Why have these things? Well, first, because it helps us remember our personal, and for the Jews, their national helplessness. Joshua reminds them that they were trapped between the advancing army and the Red Sea with no place to go and no place to hide. Had not God come to their aid at that point, there would be no history of Israel in the Bible or any other place. They would have been done and gone. Extinction or continued slavery were the only two options that they could see, and the only two legitimate options, humanly speaking. They had no ability to fight against such a well-equipped, trained, and experienced army from a nation who had just lost every firstborn son. They weren't going to be too friendly and inclined toward these people who had escaped. The ferocity of the impending engagement would cause any one of us to shrink back in fear. They were in dire straits. They needed a deliverer. They needed someone to rescue them and fight for them. They were helpless. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. I need four volunteers today. All right, one, two. Somebody else. Alex, come on up. Three. We need another girl. Need a girl. What, are girls all shy? Huh? Maddie? Come on. No? Won't do it. All right, we'll take a boy. Come on, Kurt. All right. You get that one? You got that one? Whoop, that's two. Now, what I want you to do is take your piece of paper. I got different kinds of paper, different sizes of paper. I want you to take that sheet of paper and fold it in half, not just a bunch of folds, but fold it in half each time, more than eight times. Count them as you go. How many you got, Alex?
Four so far.
You're about done, aren't you? All right, Alex got five. He started with time. He got six. All right, got six. How many you got, Bethany?
I only have seven.
Seven. What do you got,
there
Kurt?
We go. Eight.
Seven.
You got seven. You're not going to get another one.
I got eight.
All right, you got eight, but you can't do more than eight. What do you have, John? Can't do it, can you? Feel a little helpless, huh? Can't do it. No one can do it. You can't fold a piece of paper more than eight times in half. All right? Can't be done. So the sense of helplessness that comes. There's a task given to you, and you can't do it. You can't fulfill it. All right? I'll take all the trash from you. Thanks. You can sit down. Thank you. Now, there's lots of things. This is just a simple little thing that can't be done. Can't fold a piece of paper. I don't think they've even made a machine that can fold a piece of paper more than eight times. Can't be done. Now, think of all of the things that God commands and how helpless we are before them. Because He doesn't just command outward behavior, be nice to your friend. He commands things about our hearts. That's where the biggest battle is. So we have to go to God saying, I am helpless. I can't help myself. I can't produce the kind of life, the kind of thoughts inside that you want me to. I'm helpless. That's what part of this ceremony that they were having here at the town of Shechem with Joshua and all the nation part of what they were doing was trying to remember that they really are helpless. Unless God helps them, there was nothing they could do. Right? Now, if God wanted to fold a piece of paper 12 times, He could do it. Well, another thing, another value of this renewal service was to remember the manifold grace of God. How many different ways God had demonstrated grace to them. He calls them to recall the various expressions of grace to them. Not only at the Red Sea, but also from time to time down through their history up to this point. God had delivered them and sustained them by His grace. Especially when you recall these things against the backdrop of helplessness, it really magnifies the grace of God. It's when we begin to think that we can impress God and somehow make Him like us by what we do that grace loses its luster, doesn't shine as brightly in our own minds. We did nothing and we can do nothing to impress God. He did it all by first choosing us and then doing all things necessary to redeem us. Well, this service was also a calling to examine their obedience. How were they doing as far as the covenant stipulations? Were they obeying? Were they following these standards that have been set down? How well were they doing? Were they following after everything God had said? When we consider in light of how much God has done for us in particular. When we really do that, we examine our behavior, our thoughts, the intentions of our heart, in the light of what God has done, our disobedience is rather disgusting, isn't it? There's no logical reason for it. In the Tuesday night study, we've been going through Romans 12. And the things he spells out there in Romans 12, he argues that this is our reasonable service. And you read through that saying, man, I'll never do that in a million years. The Lord said it's simply the reasonable thing to do because of what I've done for you. But our sin still lingers and at times still thrives in us, doesn't it? Well, another part of the renewal ceremony was to actually have the people tremble before the threats of God. To get them to hear yet again what God is threatening, His rejection and His wrath and all of those things if they went after other gods. And we find similar threats in the book of Hebrews, pointing out that there were those in the New Covenant community within the visible church that didn't believe and were contemplating abandoning Christ and going back to Judaism. And severe threats were made against them. But those of us who are in Christ, there is no threat. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul says. Now, God thundered and the lightning flashed that day He gave the law to Moses on Sinai. And He thundered again and the earth quaked the day that Christ died and His wrath fell on Him for our disobedience so that no condemnation comes against us because it all fell on Christ. Another purpose is for us to pledge ourselves to the Lord. To follow after what the Lord says. To profess our faith in Him. That He is a God worthy of our trust because of what He has done. Now here I really wonder if it would have been better for the Jews there that day at Shechem assembled before the Lord. As the stipulations were read. And the threats were made. Seems to me it would have been far better for them to fall on their faces saying, Lord, we will never get this done. Be merciful to us. We just won't. It's not going to happen. But they didn't. They made their pledges, and they failed, and the covenant was broken. But we can do otherwise. We can read the Scripture and see what it commands, and we can say, yeah, I see a value in doing that. That's a good thing to do. But you know, I really don't. Seems a far stretch for where I am today and where I should be. And beg God for mercy. And He will grant you that mercy. Well, what about now? The old covenant is completed. It served its purpose. It was a conduit through which Christ came to us. Now He brought and established a new covenant. Is there such a thing as a renewal within the context now of the new covenant? Yes, there is. We're called by God to assemble before Him as you have done today. We assemble here in His presence. It's not necessarily an instruction hour or an hour for us to have some magnificent experience. No, our purpose here is to gather together here, humble ourselves before God, and to rehearse, as I said before, His great works, the works He has done for us. And we come also to receive the gifts of His grace. There's a sense in which we come and offer ourselves to Him as living sacrifices, but we also assemble as needy servants about to starve and come with empty hands to be fed and filled through word and sacrament. Now, there is that idea of doing our part when it comes to the covenant. And let me read a paragraph entitled Doing Our Part by Michael Horton. As in all covenants, there are two parts to the covenant of grace. God speaks and delivers. We respond in faith and repentance. And yet this faith and repentance is not our part in this covenant in the sense of providing some of the grounds for our participation in it. God even grants faith and repentance. And yet God does call us to respond, to grow in grace, to persevere to the end. The triumphant indicative concerning God's action in Christ establishes a safe foundation on which to stand as we meet the divine imperatives. That is why worship is dialogical. God speaks, we respond. That is the form that we find in the Psalms. God's wondrous works in creation, preservation, judgment, redemption are extolled. It is only then that it makes sense to respond, whether in confession or praise, thanksgiving, lament, or whatever else might be appropriate to the divine activity that is announced. And it's also valuable for us as we come in this renewal sense each week to recognize that we are dealing now in a better covenant. That's the whole argument of the book of Hebrews, that Christ came to initiate something better. We read there in chapter 10, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is His body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For He who promised is faithful." Let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, all the more as you see that day approaching. Let's come and meet with our Savior at His table, receive a blessing from His hand yet again.